Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. It's going to be a great day. Two full hours of an Ask Me Anything. The theme is why do you think Catholicism does not make sense? Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Two full hours with Dr. Carlo Broussard. So if you are a non-Catholic, we encourage you to call. If you have questions about the Catholic faith, go ahead and give us a call. If you are non-Catholic, we will put you to the top of the list. So call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to get on the air with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome to the show.
Hey, Edgar. It's great to be on with you, my friend.
Likewise. A lot going on in your world. And per usual, your podcast is still going on, the Sunday Catholic Word. I can't believe it. It's getting close to the end because we're already on year C. So,
well, yeah, we're almost halfway through year C. I don't think we're quite halfway through it yet. So, but we're trekking towards the finish line of this year C, and this upcoming Sunday's Liturgy of the Word will be for the third Sunday of Easter, year C. I take a look at the first reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32 and 40 through 41. And there are certain details in that biblical passage that relate to the topic of justified civil disobedience. So that issue is raised there, given what we read in Acts chapter 5. We have the leadership of St. Peter, so I argue, and also ways in which we can refute the conspiracy theory. That theory that alleges the apostles stole the body of Jesus to account for the empty tomb and then lied about the postmortem appearances. So there are details in that first reading that enable us to refute that conspiracy theory. And then I also look at a couple of details in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, which is the second reading for this upcoming Sunday Mass readings. And the related topics there are the intercession of the saints and the sacrifice of the Mass. And then finally, the gospel reading for this Divine Mercy Sunday coming up. No, actually, I'm sorry. This upcoming Sunday, the third Sunday of Easter, is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. It provides us with some information that refutes the hallucination theory and supports Peter as the first pope. So, good stuff coming up for this third Sunday of Easter. The episode will drop live. Remind me, Edgar, isn't it Thursday when it becomes live?
Thursday, 7 a.m. Pacific. Actually, no. Yes, 7 a.m. Eastern time, I believe, is when it drops. So,
All right. Fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. And then folks can access the archived episodes of past episodes at SundayCatholicWord.com. And in order to get notifications for when it does become live, they, of course, they can subscribe to Sunday Catholic Word using any podcast platform that they use.
Yeah, and it's a great tool if you're a deacon or a priest. Highly recommend checking that out. It gives you another little perspective, an apologetical perspective to the Sunday Mass reading. So definitely helps with the homiletic side of it, don't you think, Carlo?
Yeah, absolutely. And I should say that the unique twist of my podcast in looking at the upcoming Liturgy of the Word is to highlight those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, details that will come up in conversations, whether we're appealing to a detail to provide biblical support of what we believe as Catholics, or a detail that skeptics and maybe Protestants might appeal to challenge certain Catholic beliefs. And so it has a Catholic Answers flair or twist to it in order to distinguish it from other Liturgy of the Word prep podcasts like Dr. Hahn and Bergsma and all those great biblical scholars who provide a plethora of deep information concerning the readings. My podcast focuses on the apologetical aspects of the readings.
All right, go ahead and check that out. Once again, the URL for that, Carlo?
SundayCatholicWord.com.
Or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Yeah,
as well.
There you go. I forgot about that one. Yeah.
Perfect. All right. Well, we do have some lines open. If you want to go ahead and give us a call, the theme for today is, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? So if you have a question for Carlo about anything from the Catholic faith that doesn't seem to make sense to you, the lines are open for you. So 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And you can get on with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Also, Carlo, I can't fail to mention, because I think this is a great book that you recently came out with, is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Hear Our Help Us Here on Earth. I'm fumbling my words there. But it's a really great book, a full-length book on the intercession of saints.
Yep, absolutely. Defending not only the intercession of the saints and the practice of invoking them, but also defending the veneration of the saints, and in particular, venerating the saints by using religious images of them and relics. And so I provide positive biblical evidence to justify and root Catholic beliefs and practices surrounding these doctrines and these practices, and then also responding to certain challenges that are posed to the Catholic belief and practice surrounding the invocation and veneration of the saints. And so people who have read it have told me they're enjoying it. It seems to be doing fairly well. And so for those who are listening, they can get a copy of The Saints Pray for You at shop.catholic.com, which is the online Catholic Answers bookstore.
Perfect. All right. Well, while we're waiting for calls, Carlo, which if you want to talk to him, once again, 888-318-7884. Before I go through that, one thing from that specific topic I wanted to ask you. A lot of times when you look at Catholics and their intercession of saints, arguments, you usually see Catholics kneeling before statues or kneeling before images. And from a Protestant perspective and from a non-Catholic perspective, it can look like Catholics are actually worshiping these things by kneeling before them. How do we differentiate that from actual worship?
Yes, a great question. So notice that sort of objection would assume that the act of kneeling or an act of bowing is intrinsically or essentially, in and of itself, an act of worship. And so, but we would challenge that assumption. We see a plethora of examples, as I point out in my book, The Saints Pray for You, throughout the Bible, where you have individuals engaging in acts of bowing or kneeling before beings that are not God, and it not be considered worship. So, for example, King Solomon prostrates before Queen Bathsheba, his mother, in 1 Kings chapter 2, but that is not considered to be an act of worship. Even Jesus himself in the book of Revelation, if my memory serves me correctly, chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus speaks of those of the synagogue of Satan, referring to Jewish religious leaders in the first century who were persecuting Christians, saying he will make them bow before Christians. If bowing were essentially an act of worship, then that would mean Jesus is going to make these Jewish religious leaders worship Christians. That's absurd. Jesus ain't going to do that, right? And so we see instances where bowing could be an act of worship, but it could also be merely an act of reverence due to a creature of God. And so the way in which we determine whether a act of bowing or kneeling is going to be an act of worship or not is going to be primarily within the intention of the individual. Like, what's the purpose? What's the motivation? How is the person engaging in the act of bowing? Is the person directing the act of reverence to something they think is creator? And if that is the case, that would be an act of worship for them. And if it ain't God, they need to repent of their idolatry. But if the person is directing the act of reverence to that which is not considered to be their creator, and they recognize it to be as such, well, then it would not be an act of worship. It would be an act of veneration due to a creature. And in the case of the saints in heaven, it's a justified reverence, because reverence is due to them insofar as they are perfected by God's grace.
Perfect. All right. Well, if you like that and you want to hear get more, pick up that book, The Saints Pray for You, at shop.catholic.com. Well, we're going to go to our first break, and when we come back, we're going to go straight to the calls. So if you have a question, you can go ahead and give us a call. There is one line open for you, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano once again filling in for Cy Kellett. You know what, we were mentioning the books earlier, well actually before we hit the break, but there's actually something really cool going on over there at shop.catholic.com. We're doing our Easter store-wide sale, which means that every single one of our books, including all of Dr. Carla Broussard's books, are on sale right now, so you can head on over there, pick them up. Any book from the Purgatory is for Real, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, The New Relativism, and of course this one, The Saints Pray for You. All of them are on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. So what are you waiting for? Go over there, pick them up at a discounted price. They're going to be great gifts for Mother's Day, for Father's Day. Confirmations and graduations are all coming up. So not to confuse confirmations and graduations, because confirmations are not Catholic graduations. And I have to say that coming from as a high school teacher, because that was one of my pet peeves, Carlo. A lot of the students that I worked with viewed confirmation as a form of Catholic graduation, unfortunately. So,
and nothing could be further from the truth, right? Because the graces given in confirmation are ordered toward perfecting what was given in baptism, and then for the sake of being a witness of Christ and living out the Christian life.
Yeah. Where do we see this fulfillment? Do we see it in Scripture, and what other sources do we have for confirmation? Not to put you on the spot.
So biblically speaking, in Acts chapter 8, we read about an event where you have some individuals, I think it was in Samaria, I can't quite remember, where believers had been baptized by Philip, but it wasn't the apostle Philip, it was another Philip, and it speaks about how they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they sent for the apostles and John. I know John for sure, and I can't remember the other apostle who comes with him, come to lay hands on these newly baptized believers, and then the Spirit comes upon them. Now, according to St. Peter in Acts 2:38, we know that through baptism we receive the Holy Spirit. We know by Jesus' teaching in the Born Again Discourse in John 3:5 that we were born again by water and Spirit, so we receive the Spirit in baptism. So these believers would have received the Holy Spirit in baptism, but yet they had not received the distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the apostles had received on the day of Pentecost. And so the apostles come to lay hands on them, and so you see a distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's given in after the sacrament of baptism in order to perfect what was given. And so we have biblical roots of the sacrament of confirmation there in Acts chapter 8.
Perfect. Great. Thanks, Carlo. All right. Well, with that, I think I've been holding the callers long enough. Shall we go to them?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Perfect. We're going to start off in Hastings, Michigan, where our good friend Aaron is watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome to the show.
Hey, guys. My question has to do with the sacrament of penance. Mm-hmm. I'm actually trying to figure out if you guys got that from James 5:16.
Okay, so is that the question?
Yes.
Okay, all right. So that is one passage, Aaron, that we can appeal to in order to provide biblical justification for the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, because as you know, Aaron, for the sake of our listeners, in verses 14 through 15, there we have St. James telling us, if any individual is sick, call in one of the presbyters of the church. And then the presbyter is to anoint the sick person with oil, pray a prayer of faith, and if the sick person has any sins, James tells us his sins will be forgiven him. Then in verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so it's not verse 16 specifically, but it's verses 14 through 15 where we appeal to St. James's teaching that only a presbyter is to be called in order to give this anointing with oil and to pray this prayer of faith, after which the sins of the sick person are forgiven. And that for us, that seems to be an indication of the sacrament of reconciliation, because Aaron, James doesn't say just call in any of the Christian brethren to come in and pray for this sick person. What James describes here seems to be a distinct ministry that only these presbyters are able to perform. And it not only involves oil and anointing, but also the forgiveness of sins, not merely by the person confessing sins in the privacy of their home or in private, but through the prayer of faith that the presbyter prays over the individual. What do you think of that?
Okay, that does make sense. Thank you.
Yeah, and verse 16 in particular, Aaron, where it says, therefore confess your sins to one another, sometimes that trips people up, and they say, well, that seems to be indicating that James is suggesting that we just simply kind of confess our sins to each other in a general way, sort of a general confession and divulgence of our faults. And that would be a plausible interpretation of verse 16 if that's all James said and that's all we had. But we have the two previous verses, verses 14 through 15, where James describes and gives instructions to call in the presbyter, prayer of faith, and sins are forgiven. And notice in verse 16, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another, which implies or tells us that what he's saying in verse 16 is coming as a consequence of what is said in verses 14 through 15. And so the confessing of the sins to one another should be interpreted and governed by what preceded that of the presbyter praying the prayer of faith and the sins of the sick person being forgiven. And given that James has already told us that it's the sick person who's on the recipient end of receiving the forgiveness of sins through the prayer of the presbyters, through the presbyter's prayer, the confessing to one another is most likely to be interpreted as the sick person confessing the sins to the presbyter, not necessarily the presbyter divulging his faults to the sick person as well. That would make no sense in light of the previous context of verses 14 through 15.
Okay.
All good, Ern?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect.
All right.
All right, always great to hear from you, Aaron. Thanks for your call. We go over to Sid in Texas, who's also watching on YouTube. Sid, you are on the air with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Gentlemen, happy Easter season.
Happy Easter.
Hey, Dr. same to you.
Carlo.
Yes.
Thank you. Dr. Carlo, I have a question of clarification. I'm a devout Catholic, born and raised.
Okay.
My question is about Matthew 6:11. In the New A. Reins translation, where it says that give us this day our super substantial bread. Mm-hmm. Now, my question for clarification, why doesn't our Mother Church emphasize this verse in our during Holy Mass, during Holy Eucharist? And just for clarification, could you comment on that?
All right. Well, as to the question of why Holy Mother Church doesn't emphasize this in the liturgy, that's how you stated the question, I would assume the reasonable explanation is that this is part and parcel of a prayer that we do pray in the liturgy, but it's not within a context of exegesis of the text, right? It's not the time for biblical exegesis and Bible study within the context of the celebration of the sacred liturgy. Bible study and biblical exegesis is reserved in short form during the time of the homily, but then also outside of the liturgy in regular Bible studies. So that would be my answer concerning why not an emphasis on this particular part within the liturgy itself. Now, if your question pertains to like why the church is not emphasizing this within her teaching and stuff, well, I'm not so sure that's true. I mean, the church has given us a plenty of resources and magisterial teaching concerning the Eucharist, and many theologians have pointed to this particular text, Sid, concerning the nature of the Eucharist as our daily bread. And many have read within this text that when our Lord's speaks of this prayer and this petition, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And on one level, it's appropriate to interpret this as physical daily sustenance. And the Greek word epiousios there in the Greek can be translated as daily or a continuing sustenance. So it can be applied to the physical bread. But given the revelation of our Lord concerning the Eucharist, we as Christians reading the sacred text can also see implied in this petition a request of the Father to continuously provide for us the gift of the Holy Eucharist, which is our daily super substantial bread. And that's why the Douay Rheims translates it like that into English, super substantial, because the Greek word epiousios can also mean over and above nature, epi, over and above, ousios, which means substance, like a super substance kind of bread, which would indicate something over and above natural bread, over and above physical bread. And of course, for us as Christians, that would refer to the Eucharist. And so this particular text, Sid, in Matthew 6:11, can have a polyvalent meaning, multi-layered meaning, on the literal historical level, referring to the literal daily bread of sustenance and the Father providing it for us. But in the spiritual sense, it can also, and we can argue the Holy Spirit was intending this, and therefore the author intending this, at least implicitly, it referring to the Eucharist as well.
Well, Dr. Carlo, thank you for the brotherly correction. I appreciate that very much.
All right, Sid. God bless you, my friend.
What a great way to say, you're right, I'm wrong. No, just kidding.
Well, I really don't know where Sid was wrong, because he didn't really say anything that was wrong. I don't know why he would be saying that.
Yeah, fair enough. Well, Sid, thank you so much for your call. All right, let's go over to Ryan in St. Louis, Missouri, also on YouTube. Ryan, welcome to the show.
Hi. Good afternoon, brothers. How are you doing?
Good. Go right ahead.
All right. So I want to say asking for a friend, because I am a future Catholic.
Oh, wow.
My question, and Catholic Answers is playing a huge part in that, but
beautiful.
That's for another time. So my question is regarding the sacrament of baptism. And
okay.
It's a three-part question. Feel free to handle this however you wish.
Okay.
So I was baptized in a Protestant church. I'm curious to know, when I become Catholic, why I will not be rebaptized. Why does the Catholic Church practice infant baptism, and why do many of the churches not do full immersion? And
okay. All right. So with regard to the first question, you were baptized as a Protestant. So the question is, why won't you be rebaptized? Well, the answer, Ryan, is that we as Catholics believe that any baptism that is performed with the proper form, which would be the correct mm-hmm. words, which from the Catholic view would be Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and proper matter, mm-hmm. water, and proper intention, and I'll speak on that in a moment, we consider that baptism to be valid. And so within your baptism, assuming all of those conditions were met, the church would accept your baptism as valid, and therefore no need to baptize you again. Because as St. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, there is one baptism. And theologically, we understand that baptism is our spiritual generation. It's our spiritual birth. And so, Ryan, just like you can only be born once physically, you can only be born once spiritually. And so that's why there's only one baptism, because there's only one spiritual generation, just like there's one physical generation. Now, with regard to the intention, how is it that your baptism is valid and proper intention when probably within your Protestant community they were maybe perhaps viewing baptism to be merely symbolic? That's not in all cases. Maybe it was in your case. And here's the bottom line. Anybody who baptizes with the intention to do what Christ commanded to do, whatever they understand that to be, like I'm doing this because Jesus said to baptize, even though they might be mistaken in their understanding of what's going on in baptism, that intention is sufficient in order for it to be proper intention for the baptism to be valid. So that's why the church would accept your Protestant baptism and not rebaptize you. What do you think of that before I move on to the next two questions?
That's wonderful. And yes, I believe my intention was right, as was the church in which I was baptized.
So, okay, so far, good. Yeah. All right, fantastic.
Well,
right,
Carlo, actually, before we get to the other questions, we're about to go to a break here in a few seconds. So,
there you go.
I got it before the music. Ryan,
there's the music.
Ryan, are you okay with hanging over the break for
this? I'll hang on.
Perfect. Thank you very much. All right, when we come back, Dr. Carlo Broussard is going to answer those questions on baptism and a lot more, because there are a few lines open. So if you want to reach him and ask him a question, go ahead, give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back. Dr. Carlo Broussard was right in the middle of answering the second half of Ryan's question about baptism. Ryan, did you just want to quickly just reiterate the second half of your question?
Sure. So within the Catholic Church, at least I've noticed that baptism seems to be done with pouring as opposed to immersion, and also mm-hmm. the practice of infant baptism, where
yeah.
in many Protestant churches, it's a decision you make as an adult, and it's full immersion baptism.
Yeah. Okay, so with regard to – let me start with infant baptism here, Ryan, and we'll see how I can do in the short amount of time I have with you on the air. We baptize infants because we believe that upon creation – all human beings come into existence without the supernatural life of God dwelling in the soul, in virtue of which the individual is a son or a daughter of the Father. We believe, according to God's revelation in the Bible, that baptism gives that life. It regenerates. It brings about that second birth. And so therefore, we baptize infants because we desire to give them that supernatural life that puts them in relationship with God and the new covenant that they did not have coming into existence at the moment of conception. Now, that's the answer to the question. And of course, that would require a defense. Why is it that we believe human beings come into existence without this life that we believe baptism gives? Well, we could look at John 3:5, where Jesus says, unless anyone, implying all human beings, he doesn't restrict it just to the category of adults, but implying all human beings, unless anyone is born again of water and spirit, we would argue that's a reference to baptism, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that implies that there is a life that we did not get with our first birth that we must get by this new spiritual birth. And so given that revelation, that human beings come into existence in the physical birth without this life, and water and spirit, baptism, gives this life, regenerates, well, then it follows that we're going to baptize infants. There are other ways in which we could justify that claim that we come into existence without this life, what we call original sin. We could appeal to Romans 5:12, but we don't have time for that. But that's ultimately, Ryan, the answer as to why we baptize infants, because infants come into existence without God's life. We call it grace, sanctifying grace, and baptism gives that grace, and we want to give infants all of the gifts that God has granted unto us in sanctifying grace. Now, why not full immersion? Well, there are some parishes that do full immersion, and in fact, the church teaches, Ryan, that full immersion is the best visible manifestation of the reality that baptism brings about. And so full immersion best expresses what we believe about baptism. So the church encourages that. But in some locations, they're not unable to do full immersion, so they do pouring. And we know from ancient Christian tradition in a first century document that pouring was indeed practiced by the first century Christians at the time of the apostles, in that document called the Didache, where it explicitly speaks of pouring water and using the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, thereby teaching us or revealing to us that pouring is a legitimate way in which we could administer baptism and it be valid. Although at the same time, we recognize full immersion is a fuller visible manifestation or expression of the theological reality that's taking place. So hopefully all of that is helpful for you, Ryan. And I thank you so much, brother, for giving us a call.
All right, Ryan. Actually, before you go, I want to go ahead and give you a few books. I definitely want to get you the 20 Answers Baptism. And let's also go ahead and get you Carlos Meeting the Protestant Challenge as well. Ryan, thank you so much for your call. And we'll be praying for you on your journey to the Catholic faith. So God willing, we'll see you baptized, or not baptized, but entered fully into the Catholic faith through the rest of the sacraments. All right, we go over to Steve in Portland, Oregon, also on YouTube. Steve, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you so much. Mm-hmm. I'm calling, I'm an Anglican, more on the sort of Anglo-Catholic end of the spectrum, mm-hmm. So a lot of similarities, but still definitely Protestant. And I have a question about the logic of the papacy.
Okay.
From my perspective, it seems like if the logic of the papacy were consistent, we would expect to see other apostolic sees and, like, share relative status. So, like, for example, I think we would expect to see the bishops of Spain and Ephesus be, like, secondary in status to Rome because they inherit their apostolic authority from James and John. But we don't see that within Catholicism. We don't see, like, the bishops from, like, Pauline churches have sort of a unique responsibility to Gentiles over and above what other churches would have. We don't see the church in Jerusalem have be understood to have sort of a co-preeminence. And so it seems to me like the kind of the logic maybe isn't consistent there with regards to how it applies to the papacy versus other apostolic sees. And I'd just be interested to know how you would respond to that.
Well, I guess, Steve, the first thought is that the Petrine office or Peter's role within the College of the Apostles is something that's part and parcel of the hierarchical constitution that Christ invests within it, namely headship. And so it's in virtue of Peter's headship that the successors of St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome are going to continue and carry on that headship relative to the college, the Episcopal College, which is the successor to the Apostolic College. And so it's primarily the headship. So if Peter is head, so we would argue from Scripture, then his successors would continue that headship relative to the successors to the other apostles. And so this is something that would indeed continue on, and no other successor to an apostle would have any sort of co-equality with the successor to Peter, because you can only have a single head. You can only have a single chief. And so it seems to me that if Peter is the head, then the successors to St. Peter and the bishopric of Rome would continue that headship, thereby indicating to us that all the other bishops who are successors to the apostles would be of, or would have an inferior relation to the successor to St. Peter by way of them having to submit to the Bishop of Rome and his supreme authority that he has in virtue of being a successor to Peter in this headship. So I don't know if I'm kind of striking the target there or getting at what you're asking about, but in my mind, it's the headship that's going to be the key, the headship of Peter, because that is something we would argue that's part and parcel of the church. It's essential to the church that Jesus establishes. It is not merely an individual charismatic calling. Like for Paul had a special calling to evangelize and minister to the Gentiles, as you were bringing up. Well, it is true that ministry to the Gentiles is something that's part and parcel of the apostolic mission, because all are called to enter into the family of God. But that was something that was unique as a charismatic calling for Paul. It is not something that's essential to the hierarchical constitution of the church involving the 12 and then, of course, Peter as the head. So Peter being the principle of unity would be something that would exist as long as the church exists. Since the church will exist until the end of the age, so this principle of unity or headship will exist until the end of the age. And the only way Peter's headship can continue to exist until the end of the age is if there is papal succession of the headship.
I think I follow that. I suppose where I'm still perhaps a bit confused would be the notion that it's certainly that there is a headship established. That can make sense. But the notion that it is like locked to Petrine succession specifically, it would seem to follow from that logic that the status of like James and John as being part of Jesus's like inner three along with Peter, that too would be inherited.
I would actually challenge. Yeah, I would actually challenge that with regard to James and John being sort of mm-hmm. within the inner circle of Jesus. I would challenge mm-hmm. that as something being essential to the hierarchical constitution. That was something that Jesus gave them personally, and a gift and a privilege to be within his intimate inner circle. But there's nothing assigned to James and John that would signify some sort of preeminence over and above the other apostles with regard to functioning within the church in their leadership roles. Whereas for Peter, so the Catholic would argue, does indeed, mm-hmm. it is revealed that he receives a specific function relative to the other apostles, making up the hierarchical nature of the church, namely being the rock, namely exclusively receiving the keys of the kingdom in a unique way, receiving the command to bind and loose, exclusively being given charge of all the flock of Jesus, all Jesus's flock, and being the universal shepherd, receiving the promise of protection from the sifting of Satan in Luke 22:29-32, and to strengthen the brethren. Those would be all indications of the very leadership role that Peter is to exercise relative to the other apostles. And so, therefore, something that would be succeeded by those who succeed him in his bishopric in Rome. Whereas all these other things are not being revealed to be essential to the hierarchical constitution, but can be legitimately explained as unique individual callings and gifts that are given to the other apostles that would not be succeeded by their successors.
So I don't want to cannibalize the time here. I guess my question just in response to that would be, is it not possible that those gifts are sort of applied to Peter as like James and John? These are sort of unique graces and gifts God gives to him. But when it comes to like the actual office that inherits it, it's not necessarily bound to the apostolic see that he is sort of the originator of, that, you know, could have,
right.
Like, yeah.
Yeah, I see your question. So the question there is, can we view these things as something that's merely personal gifts given to Peter such that they would cease to exist when Peter dies and thus would not continue on after Peter? And that's
or not necessarily be locked to his apostolic see, right? So like they could still exist, but, you know, perhaps God gives them to this bishop to lead for this time and now to this bishop to lead for this time.
Well, I suppose God in an order of providence, in a different order of providence, could very well have done that, but he would have had to have revealed that to us, that he gives this person the leadership in the first century, then takes it away and gives the leadership to somebody else subsequent to that. He would have to have revealed that to us. He could possibly have done that. But we would argue, according to this revealed data that we have in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, that is not what he did, that he gave Peter a specific, unique role in the church itself, essential to the constitution of the church. He is the rock, so we would argue, in Matthew 16, 18, making him the visible foundation and visible principle of unity of the church, which is essential to the church, such that as long as this church lasts, that same principle of unity would be Petrine. And so whoever succeeds Peter would continue that role of visible principalship, if I can coin a term there, or visible foundation of the church, such that we still continue to have the identifying marker of the true church of Christ. So that would require further elaboration and defense, but I think that would suffice for at least a sketch answer there.
Steve, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because it's time for the final break. But really, thank you for your call, and give us a call in the future. Maybe continue the conversation on that. So with that, we're going to go to, like I said, the final break for the hour. When we come back, we'll get some more calls with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Pope Francis tells us, becoming a priest or a man or woman religious is not primarily our own decision. Rather, it's the response to a call of love. Do you feel as if God may be calling you to religious life? If so, contact a religious order faithful to the magisterium or your diocesan vocation. For information on the priesthood or religious life, visit ewtn.com/religious life today.
Catholic Answers Live. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? That's our topic for these 2 hours. You know, there's only 15 minutes left in this hour, but a whole other hour after this. So if there are lines open, you can go ahead and give us a call, 888-318-7884. There'll be plenty of time to get to your call. We go over to, let's go to Brian in Virginia Beach, again on YouTube. Brian, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question regarding why doesn't Catholicism make sense is that as a Catholic, The process of annulments really baffles me. If the individuals who are seeking, who are non-Catholic, who are seeking recognition within the Catholic Church, and the reason for the annulment is reasons justified by the diocese, I wouldn't understand why the Catholic Church would not recognize and acknowledge those reasons and grant the annulment.
All right, so I'm not exactly sure with regard to these reasons that you're bringing up. So I'll just share a few thoughts initially, and then I can get your response to see if I'm tracking you correctly. So seemingly the ultimate fundamental question is, like, what's up with this annulment process? Why wouldn't the Catholic Church grant an annulment? Well, you have to realize, Brian, that there are a variety of different reasons why God would not join a man and a woman together as husband and wife, okay? So as our Lord says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, except for a case of porneia, and theologians interpret that as referring to an unlawful marriage. And an unlawful union would be a union that is not a marriage in reality, where God did not join man and woman together as husband and wife, because what God joins together, let no man put asunder. And so the question becomes, well, what are those reasons? Well, in the case of a Catholic, for example, if a Catholic gets married without an official witness of bishop, priest, or deacon outside of the Catholic Church, that's going to be an invalid union. God didn't join them together as husband and wife. And normally, Brian, for the annulment process, that's an easy one. So where, you know, the diocesan tribunal is able to recognize that, and it's a very easy process in order to get that situation taken care of. But other cases, Brian, whenever we have to assume that the first attempt at marriage was a valid one, like there's no apparent manifestation, like lack of form or something. So the church is going to have to investigate that, my friend. The church has to inquire as to whether the actual marriage came into existence or not, and then look at a variety of different things that perhaps could have impeded the man and the woman to become husband and wife. Maybe there was some kind of lack of consent in some way, shape, or form, and there's a host of different ways in which they can figure that out. The bottom line is, my friend, is that they have to inquire about this question as to whether it was a real marriage to begin with or not. And sometimes, Brian, that's an involved process, because the church has to try to get inside the heart and the mind of the two individuals who were attempting the union, and bringing in witnesses and talking to people to try to figure out and recreate the scenario of that time so long ago, or maybe not too long ago, in order to make the judgment. Did God join these two together as husband and wife or not? Sometimes that judgment is, yes, he did. And there's no reason to think that God did not. And so that's when the church does not grant the annulment. And then sometimes the judgment is, well, God didn't join them together. And they're able to identify some impediments, is what we call that, Brian, things that impede man and woman from becoming husband and wife. And sometimes the church is able to discern those things and then say, okay, well, God didn't join you together as husband and wife in this first attempt. So with, you know, the person that you're pursuing to be married to now, we can marry you. And you can get, well, actually, you can get married because you're not bound to the previous person, nor you were you ever were bound. So that's kind of why the church goes through this whole process, because the church wants to be respectful of God's revelation about marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So the question is simple. Did God join together? And the church has to inquire in order to answer that. What are your thoughts, Brian?
No, I appreciate the explanation and the thought process in that. The reasons, just to go back to your first, would be, according to the diocese that we fall under, reasons that would invalidate a marriage or God wouldn't join the union would be not full acknowledgement of the sacrament of marriage, you know, not fully understanding what that would mean, and also being young. I don't think being young is it, but that goes into the consent thing, which really would be not part of this, but being being marrying because of a pregnancy, utilizing those arguments to nullify, you know, the union before then the church not recognizing. Well, I'm kind of using your, I'm saying, hey, it's not valid for A and B, but then again, you're not really recognizing A and B. That's where my confusion is.
Yeah. So if I'm understanding you and tracking you correctly, what you just articulated, Brian, would be reasons that would impede a valid union. So, for example, if a man and a woman stand upon the altar and that man in his mind is consenting to something that ain't marriage, to put it frankly, well, then it's not going to be a valid marriage because there's not a full – there's not a proper understanding of what he's getting into. So if he doesn't understand what he's getting into, like in an, at least a minimal way, well, then he can't consent to it, nor the woman, vice versa. And so that would be a reason if there is a lack of a proper essential knowledge, a proper knowledge of what marriage is in a minimal way, that could very well be an impediment to a valid union. And then you mentioned that last aspect or part of marrying because of pregnancy. Well, it potentially could be an impediment. The church could recognize it as so. Now, whether it is in fact, like some people, you know, that comes about and they're like, okay, well, I really want to marry you and be with you for the rest of my life, even though the happenstance circumstances that the person is pregnant, the woman is pregnant. Now, in that circumstance, Brian, that would be a valid marriage because even though there is a pregnancy involved prior to marriage, the two are still joining together concerning what marriage is. They're still consenting to what marriage is. But you also have to take into consideration from the perspective of the church. The church is going to be very hesitant and cautious in this situation because it is true that some people just marry simply because the woman is pregnant and not really consenting to what marriage is. So it's possible that that could be an impediment that would constitute a lack of proper consent, and therefore it would not be a valid marriage. And so that's going to be up to the church in order to make that judgment whether there is a proper consent here, even though there happens to be a pregnancy involved, or whether there's actually a lack of proper consent. So the two reasons that you just articulated there, Brian, would be potential reasons for an impediment to valid marriage.
Brian, thank you for your call. I'm going to leave that right there because I want to try to get one more person on the air. Mike in Rhode Island, if you can be quick, we can get you an answer.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Really quickly, I just had a quick question about the saints. One thing I've never really understood, especially, you know, as a Catholic my entire life, is when we pray to saints, how can they hear our prayers? Are they omnipresent? If they are omnipresent, how do we know that? A lot of my question kind of comes from confusion with specifically Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 19, which kind of they're against mediums specifically, but communing with the dead in general is kind of an overarching theme of something we shouldn't do. And while I know that saints and people who pass on are alive through Christ, they are still technically dead in the human sense.
Indeed. So yes, they are.
how are we justified in praying to saints, and how do we know they can hear us?
Yeah, good question, Mike. I address both of these issues in my latest book, The Saints Pray for You. So after this conversation, hang on the line, and if you're interested, we'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of my book. So concerning how the saints know our prayers. You asked, are they omnipresent? Answer, no. Now, a corollary question that was related would be, are they omniscient? The answer is no. Omniscience, that is the knowledge that's proper to God alone as the infinite creator, right? The all-perfect reality. Omniscience is not required for the finite knowledge that the saints have of our requests being made unto them. So if all 8 billion people right now, Mike, make a request unto the Blessed Mother, the knowledge required for that scenario would be still finite knowledge. omniscience would not be required for that knowledge because it's still finite. And God can give that grace to the saints to know it, enhancing their intellect. Deuteronomy 18, I gotta say, you're gonna have to read it in the book, my friend. Thanks so much for calling, Mike.
Mike, thanks for being quick with your call. Stay on the line. Siobhan will get your information and we'll get that book out to you for free. Well, that was a quick first hour, Carlo, but the good thing is we have one more to go. So,
amen.
All right. Well, if you have a question, there are open lines. So you can go ahead and give us a call right now at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And you can go ahead and ask your question to Dr. Carlo Broussard. So when we come back, another hour of the theme, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? We'll be right back.